Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Today's reading is from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, which can be found on page 1057 in your pew Bible. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
And Laura Beth, as you leave the room and you leave Dallas, may the Lord go with you and your lovely children to St. Angelo. We're going to miss you, but we thank God for your life and for all that you've brought to us. You know, Laura Beth was on our staff for a while, caring for our children and leading our children's ministry, and she has been a dear sister in the Lord. And go with the Lord to St. Angelo.
And thanks to all of you who have sustained me and my two children the last 22 months. We couldn't have done it without you. Thanks so much.
All right. The church. What a great summary of the church that's there in Acts chapter 2. You could call this section of Acts 2, if you wanted to, the new community. It's a terrific description of what the community of Christ's people is to look like. It's a great summary of the attitudes and the actions that are to characterize God's people. I particularly call to your attention Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The very first statement that we have in our New Testaments that describes in any concrete way what it is that this thing called the church does, how it is to function. The things that are, as you recall, we've described them not so much as activities of the church as its essence, as the things that are to mark the church. Pentecost made a new community. And we're talking about this new community. This is the sixth time we've talked about Acts 2. It's a great passage. It's well worth our reflection again and again, because here we find the nascent church. We find the church that went from, if I could put it to you this way, one, the Lord Jesus himself. All the church of the Old Testament, all of Israel, was shrunk down to a remnant of one. One man, the Lord Jesus himself. And then out of him came 12. And then it shrunk to 11. And then 12. And then 100 or so more. So what you had was this beginning church of maybe 120 or so people. But the Lord Jesus isn't there anymore. He's been taken up from their presence. But he is there. He isn't there, but he is there. How is he there? He's there by means. He's there through certain things that he promised that he would attach his presence to these particular actions, characteristics, essences of what the church is to be and do. He isn't there, but he is there. And his being there, indeed, his being here. He's here. In the midst of his means. The means he defines. The expressions of his own intentions that he gives us in this passage and related passages. Perhaps I could put it to you this way. Jesus was present in his church by three means which were experienced in one environment that took place in two locations and resulted in thousands of implications. Jesus is present by three means that took place in the environment of one experience, taking place in two locations or two venues, having thousands and thousands of results. What do I mean? The three means are the things that are listed here, three of the four in Acts 2:42. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These are the means by which Jesus has promised to be present among His people. The church is a very busy place. There's a lot going on in our church or in any true church. But don't mistake the activity for the presence of Jesus. Or to put it this way, the activity may be a result of the presence of Jesus through these means. But if you don't have these means, you don't have the church. If you don't have the apostles' teaching, if you don't have the breaking of bread, and you don't have prayer, you don't have the church, because those are the things that Jesus defined as the essence of the means by which He's present among His people. In one environment, what's that? It's fellowship. It's the fourth thing that's listed. Fellowship isn't so much a means itself, although it sort of is. It's really more the air the church breathes. It's the environment in which the church does what the church does. So there's three means expressed in this cradle, as it were. This atmosphere of fellowship that should characterize all these things that the church is and does. Taking place in two locations, according to the passage that was just read. One is in the big group, like this, in church. Their way of saying it was that they gathered at the temple courts. Many people came, many people gathered. Well, we know there were 3,120 pretty quickly here in this church. But they also, it says, meant house to house. They met in smaller groups where the reality of these things, the three means, plus the environment of fellowship, can really get a hold of our lives in a personal and more intimate way. So three means taking place among one environment, the environment of fellowship, in two locations, in big church and in small church, with thousands of implications. And the implications are what? Well, it's what's described in the rest of the book of Acts. It's all the witnessing. It's all the mission. It's all the outreach. It's all the mercy. It's all the mutual care. It's all the love. It's all the casseroles. It's all the walking the streets and asking people if they know Jesus. It's all the going down to West Dallas. And we'll talk about that fellowship more next week. That creates the environment in which these things go on in two places, which has all of these thousands of results that I've just hinted at. This morning I want us to talk about two means. Last week we looked at the apostles' teaching. This week we look at prayer and the breaking of bread, just briefly, and just a few moments on each. But remember now, I'm not so much describing things the church does, I'm describing things that the church is. Characteristics of the true church. Prayer. Literally in Acts 2:42 it says, the prayers. And that's very important that it says that. Because by saying the prayers instead of just prayer, it indicates the corporateness of our prayer. The prayers we pray together. That's more the idea here. The prayer life of the church together is extremely important. There is probably no other aspect of the church's life and the individual Christian's life that is more talked about and yet more neglected. We talk a lot about prayer, but we don't pray that much. There was an old Puritan a few hundred years ago by the name of Thomas Goodwin, and he pointed out that our human fallen nature is actually allergic to God, and it never wants to get too close to Him, and therefore always pulls us away from prayer. I think that's very interesting, isn't it? You see, when we talk about our human condition being fallen, we're not just giving a sort of theological label to something. It's actually a very graphic term. When you think of something fallen, what do you think of? It's falling. It's weighty. It's got gravity working on it. There's a pulling down of our fallen nature. You know what entropy is? I don't. I'm not a physicist, but my daughter is taking physics this summer in summer school, so she's trying to explain it to me. Entropy is sort of the slowing down of everything. It's things gradually just lose momentum by virtue of their own weightedness. That's a good picture of the human condition. We're just always slowing down. We're never rising to the Lord. We're always pulling away from the Lord, unless by His means the Lord is drawing us back to Himself again and again and again. You know, it's a very crude in a way to say it so bluntly, and some of you may be surprised that I would even say his name this directly, but there's somebody called Satan out there who doesn't want you to pray. There is an evil being in the universe who's responsible for all this entropy and all this weightiness and all this fallenness and heaviness. And he would like nothing more than for you to listen to sermon after sermon about prayer and not to pray. You know, if Satan can tempt us to do wrong, he can also tempt us not to do right. And we must not minimize the solid barrier, the resistance to prayer that is in our own hearts. Our prayers are so weak and so frail that they constantly need the encouragement of others. That's why in here it describes the means of the church, the way we're Christians, the way we're Christians together, isn't through our individual prayers, as important as they are, of course. But it's the prayers of the body. It's the prayers of the fellowship. It's the praying of God's people together that makes all the difference in the world and encourages us to be the people that the Lord made us to be. How quickly we underestimate the weight and the pull of the devil, the world, and the flesh. And if I sound like a fighting fundy when I say that to you, hear it then for what it's worth. The devil, the world, and the flesh are an unholy trinity that conspire against us being the people God made and meant us to be. They fool us into thinking that pleasures and delights come from some places where actually they don't. And they fool us into thinking that all we need are blessings from Jesus, like health and enough money, and then we'll be happy. When people say to me, "I'm blessed," and I say, "Oh, what do you mean by that?" And they say, "Well, I've got good health, and I've got a good job, and I'm able to do the things I want to do." And I don't know if they're blessed. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I'm not sure that the Lord wants us to understand blessings in that way. Maybe in some way, outwardly, that's all right, but it's not the heart of the matter at all. Now, why are we so allergic to prayer, especially prayer together? Let me give you a few reasons, and you think about these in your own life and see if they make any sense. Number one, prayer is the way in which we enter into God's sovereign, eternal purposes for His world. Prayer is the way we enter into God's sovereign, eternal purposes for His world. Let me explain it this way. When we have a new members class, an intro to PCPC class, I teach the section on doctrine, what we believe, what it is that we stand for, the great truths we hold in this tradition of Christ's church. And I always talk about the sovereignty of God. I always say that God is powerful, that God is the one who moves towards us in our salvation. We don't move towards God. He moves towards us. We are the ones who are the objects of God's grace and mercy. And I teach those things. And there's always a question. Always. Inevitably, someone will ask a question. If that's true, that God is sovereign, like you just say, Skip, then what difference do my prayers make? Why bother to pray? If God's already decided everything, why should I pray? What's the answer? The answer is this, that actually when you pray, in the mystery of the way God works it all out, your prayers, as it were, travel back to eternity past and are in the mix of God's determination of His eternal will. You don't think your prayers are important? Think again. Your prayers actually, as it were, go back in time, and God somehow uses them in the determination of His eternal will. If that doesn't make your praying important, I really don't know what is. The second reason that we're allergic to prayer and that Satan will keep us from praying is that prayer releases the power of Christ's mighty acts. In Acts chapter 2 here, Peter gave a sermon in which he described the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. These four things are the mighty acts of Christ. And prayer releases the power of these things into the world that we seek to affect in the name of Christ. Third, and related, prayer removes blockages to God's kingdom work. So that anyone who cares about the extension of God's kingdom will know that prayer is vitally important because it tears down the blockages to the kingdom's extension. And where are those blockages most evident? Where? Remember the sodden condition of your own heart. Where is the blockage most significant? In you. It's the idolatry that's in our hearts. It's the things that we hold on to. It's the things that we, well, I want Jesus, but I want this too. And whatever that other thing is, it forms a kind of grip on my life and keeps me from being the instrument that God would seek to use and would want to use and be able to use. I am weighted down by the fall. I'm not lifting up to Christ. And prayer begins to remove the blockages of that kind of idolatry in my own life. John Piper says that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, connecting the front lines with the supply troops that are behind them. The front lines of the kingdom's extension, where the battle's going on, where the blockages are being removed, where the kingdom's being extended, they're the front lines. But the supply troops, what the Lord gives His people and supplies them with in the kingdom battles, they come by prayer. So prayer is that walkie-talkie that connects us to the supply lines. But what do we do with prayer? We often turn it into a household intercom by which I call from the family room into the kitchen requesting more iced tea. Prayer isn't primarily for you to get blessed. Prayer isn't primarily for you to get the stuff you want. Prayer is primarily for you to be a soldier in the kingdom of God, extending His work in this world. And kingdom prayers are the kind of prayers that call for the Lord to be present among His people as they do that extension work of His kingdom into the world. Well, if Piper says that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, Ryan says that prayer is a gift. Because you know what? If the Lord doesn't give me the gift of prayer, I'll preach 100 sermons about it, but I won't pray. Prayer is, follow me now, prayer is a gift born of need and nurtured by desire. What do I mean? When do you really learn to pray? when you're desperate, when things don't go your way, when you don't feel blessed, when you feel overwhelmed. Let me tell you something. On Tuesday night, when the presbyters in our church elected me to be this year's moderator, I was desperate. I can honestly tell you, my dear friends in my own church, I can honestly tell you I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to stand up in front of 1,500 people for 14 hours a day and lead a meeting using parliamentary procedure, which I don't really know, and try and keep train wrecks from happening and try and keep people from saying things they don't mean and keep them loving one another as Christian brothers. I didn't really want to do it. But when I was asked to do it, I just said, "Help me, Lord." And do you know how the Lord responds to that? He helps. He shows up. And it made all the difference in the world. Prayer is a gift. A gift that is born out of need and nurtured by desire. What do I mean by that? When the Lord begins to answer prayers, he answers them with what? Most of all, his own presence. It's his presence that makes all the difference in prayer. And when he begins to give us his presence and we taste of it, what do we want? We want more of his presence. And so prayer is nurtured by the presence of God itself and by the gift of his own dear presence in prayer. Maybe I should end there, but I'm not going to. I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper for a few moments. A lot to think about. Your prayer life is shallow. How do I know that? Mine is shallow. Our prayer lives are not what they should be. And by God's grace, they're not what they will become. As we see prayer as a gift, as we call out for that gift in the midst of our need, as we ask God to help us to pray in the midst of our need, and then we find our desire is nurturing our prayers along. All right, the breaking of bread. Note I said the breaking of bread. Just a few minutes on the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread. Again, the definite article. It doesn't mean all meals shared together, but the Lord's meal or the Lord's Supper shared with him and with each other. Now, the Lord's Supper apparently often did take place in the context of a fellowship meal, God's people getting together and having a meal. In the midst of the meal, the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup would be taking place. Probably what we would call potluck suppers, although I don't think potluck suppers is the best thing to call them. We should probably call them multiple choice suppers. And that's because Presbyterians don't believe in luck, and some of you are a little sensitive about your pot, so we won't be calling them potluck suppers. But whether it's a part of a meal together or not, the Lord's Supper is the Lord revealing himself. And especially revealing the meaning of his death. And this is what he did after his resurrection when he met with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were walking along. Jesus was teaching them. He was opening his heart to them. He was sharing the word, the word of the Old Testament with them. But they didn't recognize him until what? Until he took the bread and broke it. And it's when he broke the bread that they realized who he was. In the breaking of the bread, all the dots got connected for those guys. And that's what happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper a lot. It's why when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper in this room, people will say to me, "Wow, I really think I know the Lord better today as a result of what we did." That's it. The dots get connected. All the teaching you've heard from your pastors, your Sunday school teachers, your Bible study leaders, it comes together in the breaking of the bread. So we say that the Lord's Supper is a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a visible sign and seal of the Lord's presence. What do we mean? Take the word sign. What does the word sign mean? If you're traveling to Austin and you get to Round Rock or wherever you are, you know, you're about 15, 20 miles outside of Austin, you see a sign that says Austin, 20 miles. The sign is a very helpful thing. It's a very encouraging thing. It points you on the way. It shows you the direction that you want to go. But the sign itself points beyond itself, doesn't it, to the reality to which it's pointing. So you don't stop at the sign that says Austin 20 miles and unpack your bags, do you? Now, the problem with this illustration that I've just given you is that the Lord's Supper is a super sign. It's more like a rest place along the road where there's the sign that says Austin 20 miles, but it's also a rest place, and you pull off the rest place and there's this banquet there, this huge banquet, and you can get out of your car and you can walk around and you can rest and you can eat and drink and enjoy yourself with other people and feel refreshed and strengthened for the rest of the journey. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a sign. It's a sign of the Lord's death, prefigured in the Old Testament. And the Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his 12 disciples in the upper room. As it were, millions and millions of us are crowding in to that upper room together with Jesus and his disciples when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. At that meal, he transformed the Old Testament Passover by reinterpreting the bread and the wine in terms of his body and blood. So on the one hand, what Jesus did was very simple. Something every head of every Jewish household had done many times. At every meal, and especially at the Passover meal, once a year, he took bread, he broke it, he passed it around the table. He took a cup, he took a sip of it, and he passed it around the table. Very simple. Except what Jesus does is he takes this simple thing and he raises it to the level of absolutely new significance. A significance, hear me now, this is very important, that can only be understood by the words that he uses when he does it. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And he passes it around. Take, drink, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take this, all of you, and drink of it. In other words, the words that Jesus uses when he passes the bread and the cup are the words that make sense of what people are seeing and doing. And that is why, quite rightly, in our tradition, the communion meal, the Lord's Supper, is not to be celebrated without the right words being said. And that's why, in our midst, in our fellowship, a teaching elder or a pastor is properly to be present when the Lord's Supper is given, because it is the charge of the pastor or the teaching elder to make sure that the people understand that the bread and the cup isn't hocus pocus. It's not just a matter of grabbing a piece of bread and eating it that's somehow going to make you better. It's the words that Jesus attaches to that action that give it its import and its meaning. I love the way this works right now, this architecture. I love the table being here and the pulpit, as it were, being here with the Word of God on it. Why? It symbolizes the Word of God guarding the way to the table. So that you come to the Word, to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by means of all the truth of God's Word. That's very, very significant and very important. The Lord's table, then, you see, is a visible picture of our unity in the church. It's a visible picture that we partake together of the meaning of Christ's blood for us. And we'll talk more about this next week. We so live as individual Christians. We so live in terms of my relationship with Jesus. But the reality isn't just my relationship with Jesus, it's our relationship with Jesus. Together as God's people. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper tells us of our common union, our communion in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and here you're not going to believe, some of you maybe, that the moderator of the Presbyterian General Assembly, the PCA General Assembly, is about ready to say this, But we don't symbolize those truths well with little wafers that taste like cardboard that we all hold individually. And we don't symbolize that truth well with little plastic cups half filled with grape juice that we all individually take. It is rather... It's all right. I feel the same way myself. I'm ready for lunch too. It is really, you see, as we take the common loaf and we break it and share it. And it's really as we take a common cup. Yes, a common cup of wine, not of grape juice. That makes us realize our common union in the Lord Jesus. And that is why, dear friends, your elders must be thinking in the days ahead that this room is not the only place where we can take communion, but it also must be taken in smaller gatherings in homes and Sunday school communities with pastors present to rightly teach the Word of God and to do what we quite rightly call fencing the table, but to make it a real expression of the unity that we have with one another. Well, it's a sign. It's a sign of the death of Christ. It's a sign of our participation in the crucified Christ, our union with Him, our communion with Him. Take, eat. Is there any way that anything beyond eating that would more give union? I mean, the idea of ingesting, of eating, is such a way to communicate the idea of there being a union between Jesus and us. But also, as I've implicated, our union with one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a seal, just quickly. A seal, what does that mean? When you graduated from high school, you got a diploma. And on the diploma was a seal. If the seal wasn't there, it wasn't an authentic diploma. The seal authenticates the meaning of the diploma. The seal is the seal of love, the love of Christ for the believer by virtue of His shameful, bitter death. The Lord's Supper is, as it were, the Lord sealing the truth to our hearts that Jesus is really mine. You know the expression, sealed with a kiss? That's a good expression. The Lord Jesus seals the truth that we belong to Him in the covenant of grace by our taking of this bread and this cup. It's a pledge that Jesus is mine. It's a matter of personal assurance. It gives me personal assurance given by Jesus, who is present in the breaking of the bread. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the gospel made visible. If the gospel is heard in the apostles' teaching in Scripture, and if the truths of the gospel are prayed when we pray to the Lord, then the gospel is seen and eaten in the communion meal. I find it ironic that we are not celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. But let's think about that. Should we celebrate it more often? Our elders are thinking about that. Should we celebrate it in more than one way, in more than one place? If in fact the church works out the means of grace in two locations, in two kinds of places, shouldn't we be thinking about the Lord's Supper in more than one place? Let's think about that as a church. Don't be threatened by the questions. They're good questions. We need to think about them together. Well, there you go. The church. Three means: the apostles' teaching, prayer, the prayers, the breaking of the bread. And as we think again about the breaking of the bread, Think about these words where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. You who come to me shall not hunger, and you who believe in me shall not thirst. No one can come to me unless the Father beckons." Isn't that beautiful? He's the bread of life.